All right, we are beginning to look at the Lord's Prayer, and today is kind of an overview of that prayer. Last week we talked about James, you know, the camel knee guy that prayed so much that his knees started getting rocky and hard because he spent so much time praying for God's people. He was known as Mr. Camel Knees. How would you like that? And now we're going to talk about his brother, his half-brother Jesus Christ, who taught a class on prayer that just went viral. It went all around the world, and it's known as the Lord's Prayer, which is kind of a misapplication. The Lord's Prayer is actually in John 17, where Jesus prayed. This is the prayer that could be called the disciples' prayer. But as time went on, they just called it the Lord's Prayer, and that's how we know it, so we're just going to go with it, the disciples' prayer. From Luke 11, how did this come about? Because one day, it says in Luke 11, verse 1, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray just like John taught his disciples to pray." Now I'm going to jump to Matthew 6. Matthew 6. Where Jesus says, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue and on the street corners to be seen by people. I tell you the truth, they receive their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It was Tim Keller, and I think I included this quote in your bulletins on the prayer section for this week. Tim Keller said, "Prayer is a conversation that God has started through his word and grace, which eventually becomes a full encounter with him." I like that. I like that. Prayer is a relationship. It's something that God initiates. God wants to talk with us. Can you imagine that? Little old me, God wants to talk to me. And he enjoys that. And eventually, as I grow, as we grow, it becomes a full encounter with him. We get to know God better every day through prayer. No one models that better for us than Jesus Christ. It was a part of his ordinary everyday life. If you read the Gospel of Luke prior to Luke 11, you will notice that five other times there were just random references to Jesus praying. Gospel of Mark also talks about Jesus. Already in chapter 1 of Mark, what was Jesus doing? Mark 1, verse 35, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Can you see the intentionality behind that? He got up. He didn't hit the snooze button several times. He got up. He walked out of the house. He went to a certain place and he prayed. This wasn't just a one-off event. At that time, in the Gospel of Mark, Peter and the other disciples came up to him because apparently a lot of people were coming to see Jesus at that time. And they said to him, this is not exactly, I'm sort of imagining the conversation that they had with Jesus. Well, Lord, things went tremendously last evening and the crowds are gathering and we're ready for more of the same. And Jesus replied, no, we're moving on from here. I need to go to other villages too so that I can proclaim the good news. Now, how did Jesus make that decision that, no, let's move on? And I think it's very clear that he prayed to his Father. You might say that very early in the morning what Jesus did was he checked into headquarters and he received his marching orders for the day. What shall we do, Father? What shall we do today? See, he was in communion with his Father. Now, in Luke's gospel, I'm just going to show you three other instances of this, where in Luke 6, verse 12, before he chose the 12, what did Jesus do? He prayed. He went to a mountainside, see, again, to a very specific place, and he spent the night praying to God. And when the morning came, he called his disciples. Again, in Luke 9, verse 18, Jesus was praying in private, and his disciples were with him. And then he asked them a question, had a conversation with him. Who do the crowd say I am? What was he doing? He was communicating with his Father. And a final example, I think, that just sort of just reflects the habit that it had become for Jesus at all circumstances in his life, whether he was trying to make a decision, whether he was just in conversation with others, when he was in the midst of his busyness, he had this habit of going to his Father. And when it came time in Luke 22, verse 39, for him to take the next step according to his Father's will, he knew in his conversations with God that he was going to have to die on the cross. And he went to face his death by praying. He went out, as usual, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. And he prayed, Father, Father. Very natural for Jesus Christ. What a great example. It's no surprise then that the disciples, seeing this again and again, modeled in Jesus' life, it piqued their interest. I want that. What you have, Jesus Christ, I want. Let me just editorial insert here. What a great example it is. Parents, brothers and sisters, when we model a prayer, not fake it, but model a life of prayer. Have any of you ever caught your parents on their knees or sitting in a chair or going to a certain place to pray? What an example. I'm kind of jealous of my sister. My oldest sister, Jackie, had a photo taken of her. She's by her by the bed, and just that classic prayer of a child. And sometimes I think, like, wow, what? That was just such a beautiful picture. I wish they would have caught me in prayer at an early age. Well, something about that. When you see a living relationship, that encounter that Tim Keller talks about, there's something in your heart that says, I want that. And I hope that as we're coming to this series on prayer, that we're not just going to learn facts for our heads, but that we will begin to open up avenues where our prayer becomes more of an encounter with the God, the creator of the universe, who is not out there, but who walks in our midst. And there's something in our hearts that says, I want that. And that's what the disciples were saying. Lord, teach us to pray. There's nothing more important in Jesus' life, and there can be nothing more essential in the life of his disciples than prayer. And listen carefully. There is nothing more difficult to establish in our life than time for prayer. It's a challenge, amen? It is hard. When you say, commit my, I'm going to start tomorrow. I'm going to start now. You can better believe it's going to be a battle. If you feel inadequate about prayer this morning, I want to encourage you. And I want to convince you also that if you're feeling you should be spending more time in prayer, get in line behind the disciples. They felt very inadequate. If you know that you should be praying with greater passion, if you know that I should maybe pray more publicly and privately, yet I don't know how, you're in good company. We all struggle with that. It's a human dilemma. And while I'm sure there's a variety of reasons that would explain why we struggle, I think one of the key reasons is we just don't know how to pray. It's not natural to us. Tim Keller said, to pray is to accept that we are and always will be wholly dependent on God. Now, there's a lot to unpack in that statement, but let me say it again. We need to accept as we pray that we are and always will be wholly dependent on God for everything. Now, this goes against the grain of our sinful human nature. I'll just personalize it. I don't know about you, but I tend to want to be in charge of my life. I want to live my life however I want to live my life. Now, I want God, but I want him to be within arm's length to fix it when I mess it up. And I mess it up often. I want him to bail me out, to make it right, to do better for me in spite of me messing it up. So with the disciples, I hope that we say, Lord, teach me to pray. Is that the prayer of your heart today? And the fact that Jesus is so willing to teach his disciples should give us encouragement. In our passage today, Jesus gives five characteristics that should distinguish our prayers. So going to our text, when we pray, we ought to pray from our hearts, with our minds, according to the pattern of the Lord's Prayer, continually, and in light of our salvation. You see, let's go with praying from our hearts. God is less concerned about the words we use and far more concerned about what's coming from our hearts. We see that clearly in Matthew 5, verses 5 through 8. Jesus said, don't be an actor. A hypocrite, he called it. That is a person that takes the stage and puts on a mask and becomes another person. That's what I love about acting. Those of you who are actors and actresses out there, it's kind of fun sometime. In my lifetime, I've played a caveman. I've played Hugo F. Peabody. I played a grandfather in a hillbilly skit, and it's just kind of fun to lean into those roles, and when you're on stage, you can become something else. Well, that's fine for the stage, but don't be two-faced. before God. Don't be pretending to be somebody that you're not. Now, the hypocrites were people who stood in public and prayed in public, so I don't think Jesus was saying that, you know, well, maybe I am a little bit of a hypocrite, but when I pray the congregational prayer, I'm not being two-faced. I'm trying to represent the people before God. Now, if I would go outside and stand on a street corner and start praying, he's not saying that's wrong either, per se. Prayer walks are great when you're going out in neighborhood, and praying ought to be encouraged. He's not saying that. But do you see, the focus of their prayers was to be seen. You know, to be saying like, wow, you pray so well, and I am humbled by your prayer, and I can't pray like that. Well, there you go. There's your reward. Hypocrites love to pray in public. James, the half-brother of Jesus, Mr. Camel Knees, he addressed this kind of selfishness. I'll flash back to James chapter 1. When you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such person is double-minded. There you are, two minds, unstable, two-faced. You're one thing in public, you're another thing in private. And interestingly, I find that many of us do not pray in public today for the same reasons that the hypocrites did pray in public in the first century. Because we care too much about what people think of our prayers, right? I don't want to pray out loud in small groups or in a public setting, because boy, if people heard me, they would think what a hillbilly kind of a talk. This is a terrible prayer. That we think too much about what other people think about us. Secondly, it also says in this passage, don't be like the Gentiles or pagans, people who have basically no vital connection with God. You see, they're just trying to get God to do things for them. They'll try anything. I'll try transcendental meditation. I'll try praying. I'll try medicine. Whatever it is, I'll try to be in charge here. But there's no relationship with God. It's a little bit like Aladdin, who finds this flask, and he rubs it, and out pops the genie, and he got three wishes, you know. And if you had three wishes, what would you wish for? And really, no relationship with the genie, but the genie is there to do my bidding. Sometimes we see God that way too. We ask God for things. So the point here is not that prayers are wrong in public, not that long prayers are wrong, but empty prayers are wrong. When we're disengaged from God, we're just talking out there. So that kind of prayer means that we need to do something, need to do some soul searching and prepare ourselves. We need to pray from our hearts, but we also need to engage our minds. This is very important. Our prayers should flow from our hearts. But Jesus doesn't want our prayers to be filled only with sentimentality and I feel good today, I feel bad today. No, he wants us to think it through. He wants us to approach God as our Father. And we should be aware of how holy God is. This is the great God who created the heavens and earth. He is a holy God. We should prioritize his kingdom and his will. And we need to engage our minds. In other words, we need to understand the Word of God. I'll give you three examples. We're not going to drill down into these today, but think about Abraham. Now I'm getting into a little bit of in-house speak. I'm assuming that all of us know, have heard of Abraham. You can find his story in Genesis 18. So there he is arguing on behalf of Lot, his nephew, who is about to be destroyed. The city of Sodom is about to be destroyed. What does Abraham do? He makes an argument with God based on who God is. God, would you destroy this whole city for the sake of the righteous who are in there? And he goes on and he argues, how about 50, Lord? How about 45? How about 30? How about 20? And God says, if there are 10 people there, I will not destroy it. That's a conversation with God. He's using his mind. How about Moses? You'll find his story in Exodus 32. The people of Israel had just built a golden calf and worshiped it. And God said, I am going to destroy them and I'm going to start new with you. Like, boy, I dodged a bullet there. No, he engages his mind. He says, that's not like you, Lord. What I know about you, Lord, is you're merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. Don't destroy these people. I will die in their behalf. And he's making a plea based on the character of God. He knows God. Finally, fast forward in the Old Testament, Jehoshaphat. He's the king of Jerusalem in 2 Chronicles 2, verse 20. And he also makes an argument based on how he knows God. He says, God, you rule over all the kingdoms of the earth, right? So the context of this is that a nation's coming up against Israel, and it was a big nation, and they were going to be destroyed, and the people were worried, and they're praying to God. So wait, God, you rule over all the nations. No one can withstand you, he says. You drove out the inhabitants of this land, said Jehoshaphat, and you gave it to us as you promised, and you promised to protect us. So he was using his mind. And long story short, God won the battle for them. Now, prayer is not meaningless chatter. It engages the mind. But let's do it according to the Lord's Prayer. This is the third point. We're going to drill in this prayer a little bit more in the weeks to come. But the main thing to see is that Jesus starts his prayer with God. You're going to see that again and again. Before he ever turns and begins to turn the attention to supplication for needs of his people, he is saying things like, my Father in heaven, holy or hallowed, set apart is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. See, we tend to think of prayers like, if I say, do you have any prayer requests? You'll say to me, like, see, what's going on in my life today? See, we kind of fall into that natural habit of saying, prayer is drawing heaven down to us. But Jesus thinks the exact opposite way. Prayer is a way of drawing us into heaven. And when we see things from God's perspective, what a wonderful revelation that is. We adore God. Sometimes we struggle to spend even a few minutes in prayer because we run out of requests. We don't have many needs, and so I don't know what else to pray about. But Jesus could spend all night in prayer, not because he was Jesus, but because he had that encounter with God. He was having a nice chat with his heavenly Father. And I don't know if you've ever had those conversations with people where suddenly you look at your watch and 3 hours have passed. You know, it's 2 a.m. and we're just talking away. Man, we should sleep. We should be tired. That's the kind of effect prayer is when we're talking to our heavenly Father. That's the most important part of supplication, is adoration. The Lord's Prayer teaches us something different. Fourthly, continually, Jesus tells us in 6:11 of our text, we should pray for our daily bread. Not for a 2-week supply or a 2-day supply, but daily. We should be praying every day, moment by moment. Jesus is advocating a mindset, a view of prayer that says it's not just on the edges of our Christian life, but it is part of that, our vital breath. There's an old hymn, prayer is the soul's sincere desire, a Christian's native breath. It's praying is part of what we do moment by moment. It's just as fundamental as eating or drinking. Now, we have to pray continually, or as Paul says, without ceasing. Just as we also eat and drink, we must pray continually. There's that song, boys and girls, that I learned when I was a child. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. And you'll grow, grow, grow. And you'll grow, grow, grow. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. And that's true. Continual prayer. Continually pray for God. Finally, we should pray in the light of our salvation. I find it interesting that in this passage, Jesus never uses the first person singular when he teaches us how to pray. By that, I mean, you don't see in this prayer, I, me, or my. He uses the first person plural, we, us, or ours. I was going to say ahead of time, boys and girls, how many times in the Lord's Prayer is that in there, our, or us, or we? And if you count it out in the NIV, 9 times. In the Greek, it's 10, just for you, those that are watching this from the Greek. He instructs us not to call God my Father, but our Father. He charges them not to pray that God would give me my daily bread and my needs, but give us our daily bread. He reminding us that when we pray, we are to pray in the light of our salvation, which is about us. That's what I mean by that. Jesus did not bear the guilt of only my sin, but my own sin in his body. He bore the guilt of all of us, all the people who would ever believe in him, which is, as the Bible says, such a great multitude that no one would be able to count them. We see that in Revelation 7, 9. We see the saints gathered around the throne. And what are they doing? Listen to this. They cried out in a loud voice. They cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So when we realize the incredible scope of Jesus, what he accomplished on the cross, not just for individuals, but for the great multitude, it should make the cross of Jesus Christ take on greater significance in our life. And this, in turn, should impact our prayer life. Because generally speaking, the more significant the cross of Jesus Christ is for us, the more important and central it is that Jesus Christ died for our sins, I think it's going to impact our prayer life. We're going to pray more often, longer period. We'll pray more earnestly and with greater power. We will pray more and begin to understand how people in the Bible and in history could be so caught up in communion with Christ that time just passes in the presence of Jesus Christ. Well, let's conclude that. This message, when these characteristics, when we pray with our heart, with our mind, and in accordance with the pattern of the Lord's Prayer, and continually, and in the light of our salvation, then prayer will become more second nature to us. It's going to be a muscle that you will have to exercise. It will grow as you spend time. I'm going to leave us with this quote from Tim Keller again. He says, God, when we pray, your will be done, God, in my life, God will either give us what we ask for in prayer or give us what we would have asked for if we knew everything that he knows. Now, that's surrendering our life to God. That is the importance of prayer. God has a plan for each one of our life. It's going to include joys. It's going to include sorrows. It's going to include everything, sicknesses, health, everything. And we pray, your will be done. God will either give us what we ask for in our life, or he'll give us what we would have asked for if we had known everything that he knows. When we pray in this way, it's then and only then that we can understand and know what the people in Hebrews chapter 11 were experiencing, what those who were being martyred for Jesus Christ experienced, what people said of a man like John Knox, for example. It was said of John Knox that his enemies feared his prayers more than any invading army. Oh, may that be said of us today, that our prayers would be feared as we talk to our Father in heaven. Amen. With you, wondrous God, we move from this time of worship. Thank you. Thank you for calling us to worship you. Thank you for accepting our praise.